2. Good morning. It is on. All right. That's a good sign. Good sign. We're going to be in John chapter 3 today, if you guys want to get turning there. John chapter 3. Before we get started, my name is DJ. I'm one of the elders here. I'm clearly not Jimmy. Jimmy's grandfather passed away last week, his mom's father. So I think that happened on Thursday. He was 93. He had been suffering for a while. And so Jimmy is probably on a plane as we speak to Texas, and he'll be back later this week. So you have me this morning, and what I wanted to do was first thank the worship team for wonderful time music this morning. Amen? Amen. I want to start this morning with a little recap of last week. Last week, this is a title here in my notes, a Jimmy recap. Last Sunday, we all voted to affirm Jimmy as our new pastor, right? He's been here already for 3.5 years, but as a lead pastor of ministry and teaching, and so given that I get to be up here this morning, I wanted to say a few words about Jimmy and share with you some of my experiences. As John, the apostle, would say, I'm going to bear witness about Jimmy for a little bit, partially because I just felt that I wanted to. I had the opportunity, lost my place here. About 4 years ago, I had the opportunity to serve on a search team with some of you guys in this room and meet Jimmy. And play a part in bringing Jimmy to the Thomas to First B. The first time the search team met Jimmy was at Ken Bates' house, and I think that was in the summer of 2016. If I remember correctly, we grilled up some meat and we had a meal, and then we grilled Jimmy as well in a rather extensive interview. I think we were kind, but we weren't easy on him. But it was easy to see that he was up for the task. I was impressed with how he could articulate all things biblical and theological, but also how he articulated his love for Christ in the ministry and the church. In fact, I think Jimmy ended up interviewing us rather extensively too, asking about our church body, and needless to say, we were all impressed. Selecting Jimmy as our recommendation to the elders turned out to be a relatively easy God-ordained moment. And I think the search team, if they're in here, I see Marilyn, Catherine, are nodding because it was a really neat moment. Once Jimmy got here, like others in this room, I took it upon myself to try to make him feel welcome, just the same as I felt welcome and my family felt welcome when we first got here. I got to know Jimmy and see and hear his heart for the things of Christ firsthand. I also got to witness his love and devotion to Lindsay and his family. Fast forward a little bit, and as God would have it, both Jimmy and I were nominated to become elders and went through that process at the same time. And from sitting around the elder table in the last 2 years, for the last about 2 years with Jimmy, I've gotten to see and hear his heart even more. I have witnessed firsthand how Jimmy serves this body in a sacrificial way. And let me assure you that although it's taken us a bit longer to get Jimmy into this new role from September to now, it's not because we had any doubts in him. I've seen his angst and his heartache on behalf of the suffering and hardships that some of you have endured. And I've heard his prayers for you offered up to the Lord. And I've come to understand that if you really want a glimpse into somebody's heart for the Lord and for other people, get a window into their prayer life. Not just a one-time thing, but listen to people pray. I can tell you that he is transparent and very real before the Lord. And I would be remiss if I didn't also give a shout out to Lindsay and her parents, because they support Jimmy in the ministry and indirectly every single one of us as well. So what am I saying? The bottom line is that this body is blessed to have Jimmy and the Thomas here. And speaking on behalf of the elders, we look forward to continuing to do the work of ministry with Jimmy by our side and us by his side. I am proud to call Jimmy my brother in Christ and also my friend. Next Sunday, we will have a special service, an installation service, if you will. One of Jimmy's mentors, will be visiting with us, and he will give the message. We will also have a time of corporate prayer for Jimmy and Lindsay, and so we look forward to next Sunday as the first of many Sundays to come. So, I've borne witness about Jimmy. The next thing, as by way of housekeeping, is study guides. The study guides, the new ones for this month, are in the back. If you haven't grabbed one and you want to even do it now, please go do it now. But don't forget, I encourage you to use those. And I would also just ask that if you find use in them, if they've been helpful in some way, or if you have any constructive criticisms or directions for the elders, please let us know. Let us know how they help you or you interact with them. We're very curious about that, and we want them to be a useful tool to you. I also encourage you to be reading and listening the Gospel of John. It takes about 2 hours to listen, if you're going to listen like on the Bible app or something, to listen to the entire book, about 2 hours. Maybe a little quicker if you read it. But I encourage us to continually be in the Gospel of John. As I was preparing today for chapter 3, I was listening as I'm driving around doing what, you know, working and whatever. I'm listening to chapter John, but in light of chapter 3. That's a very interesting experience. It was enlightening. It was amazing. I am both today excited to bring forth the word and very anxious and nervous as well. The process, as I'm going through and preparing, is kind of you get everything together, and then you realize I have way too much, and we need to, you know, there's two services, and can't be here all day, and so you have to try to decide, what do you cut out? What doesn't make the cut? And it's all God's word, and you're expanding upon that. You're like, what doesn't make the cut? It's very hard and very frustrating and sobering. So before anything else, between my trepidation and my excitement, I think this is a good time to pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today grateful. We come before you thankful. Thankful for your Son. Thankful for this moment. I thank you for your presence with us. I thank you that we could come together and worship you. Lord, I pray that your words would flow forth, that I would decrease, that you would increase. We praise your name, Jesus. Amen. This morning's text is meaty. We are going to be in John chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 21. That's the entire kind of account of Jesus talking with a man named Nicodemus. We will not cover all 21 verses. We will get through verse 11 today. This is a two-part series. It's kind of like a big, juicy, meaty beef rib or something. We're going to chew on one side, and then Jimmy in 2 weeks will come and finish off the other side, and maybe we should probably floss in between or something like that. But join with me, chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to read all 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So that's the entire account of Jesus and Nicodemus right there. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to get through the first 11 verses. Before we start working through this passage a little bit, what are a couple things that stood out to you as I read that? I'm guessing probably two things. The term born again, and then John 3:16. Am I right? Pretty close, I think. We're not going to get to 16, but we will cover the born again part. Let me set the scene for what's going on here. Let me give us some context. What we learned from chapter 2 last week is that Jesus had just got done cleaning out the temple. Daniel came and gave us a very good picture of what that must have looked like. Jesus was, he was fired up, yeah? This no doubt caused a ruckus, a huge stir throughout Jerusalem. This was a big deal, and it's no surprise then that a member of the Jewish ruling council, or the Sanhedrin, same thing there, would come a-knocking. And indeed, that's what we have here. Nicodemus, a highly respected member of the council. And the council is like a governing body of all things Jewish and religious, okay? And a Pharisee. So Nicodemus is part of this council, and he's a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus by night. And let's key in on that term night here, which John, in John's use of imagery, would mean moral blindness, unbelief, or moral darkness. Yes, it was probably literally at night, and indeed it was. But there's this overtone that John's imagery casts for us of darkness and blindness. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus to have a little discussion. And what's his motivation? Well, I think it's what we read in chapter 2. As I just mentioned, the fact that Jesus is doing many signs, he's causing a commotion, he's making a big deal of stuff, and Nicodemus and the ruling council hear about this. And Nicodemus, I think he needs to come and attempt a little backroom politicking, if you will, by night. Rabbi, he says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. You're a teacher, I'm a teacher. How about we have a little chat and see if we can reach some mutually beneficial ground here? We can't have another temple incident happening, Jesus. Maybe I can help you, and maybe you can help us. Do you see it? How about it, Jesus? And stepping back just a little bit further, okay? We are in the middle of a section of John's gospel where Jesus is challenging the Jewish institutions, and he's resetting or challenging the common beliefs, what it means to be included in the kingdom of God. In chapter 2, we had Jesus challenging the temple practices and declaring, although they didn't understand it at the time, that he is the new temple. Here in chapter 3, we have Jesus taking on the Jewish ruling authority with Nicodemus being the representative, the teacher of Israel, and challenging their understanding of inclusion into the kingdom. And then in chapter 4, it's a very interesting encounter, which we'll get to here in a few weeks, between Jesus and a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Jacob's well is a sacred site from the Old Testament. And so John's going to draw upon the imagery there of this interaction. And Jesus declares in that moment to the Samaritan woman that he is living water. And then later in chapter 4, Jesus heals a Roman official's son, declaring inclusion into the kingdom is for all. So that's the backdrop. That's the context of where we're at right now. Jesus is challenging these religious institutions, the way life is just done and understood, right? And here we have Nicodemus. So back to our passage. Nicodemus makes a declaration. What is that declaration? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because nobody does these signs unless God is with him. Unless God is with him. What's he really getting at? I think it's a roundabout way to ask, hey, Jesus, why don't you help me figure you out? But on my terms. Do you see it? On my terms. I'm the authority here, young man. So he's definitely curious about Jesus. He might even come with a measure of respect. I'll grant that. And he wants to know more, but he's certainly not ready to receive the testimony of Jesus and believe in Jesus. Essentially, what do we have here? We have the best intellect of mankind going toe-to-toe with the creator of all intellect. You see how that's set up now? Let's do a quick word on Nicodemus. As a Pharisee, he's a smart dude. Smarter than probably any one of us in this room, most likely. A Pharisee would have memorized, in all likelihood, the entire Old Testament. Or at least been extremely familiar. They were Old Testament experts. They would also memorize and be experts in a whole host of oral tradition and other written works. To say that Nicodemus was squared away would be an understatement. Pharisees were super serious about religion and maintaining and living by God's law to the very minute detail, all 613 commands in the Old Testament. Every single command. They were so committed to maintaining these commands, they came up and invented other commands to make sure they didn't violate the original commands by mistake. There's all kinds of crazy stories we don't have time to get into of the lengths that they go to attain that worldly righteousness. Nicodemus, hear me, Nicodemus had the best credentials for religious scholarship and worldly righteousness. The best. He was the teacher of Israel. But Jesus isn't going to allow Nicodemus to dictate the terms of the discussion. He sees right through what Nicodemus is doing, and he begins to shine that flashlight into the night of Nicodemus's heart. What does Jesus say? Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What? How does that answer flow from verse 2, from Nicodemus's statement? I think Jesus is keying in to a claim that Nicodemus made. What Nicodemus claims to know and claims to see. That because of the signs Jesus is doing, that God is near in some sense. Jesus reframes the dialogue and cuts right to the heart of the matter. No, Nicodemus, you don't know and you can't see. You can't see a thing unless what? Unless you're born again. Jesus is effectively saying, Nicodemus, you need a new life. Or, as we would say, you need to get a life, Nicodemus, right? But Nicodemus doesn't have a clue at this moment. I want to focus in right now on the term born again. We've heard this phrase, right? And it's certainly a familiar phrase to Christians, and it's because Jesus coined the phrase right here. But in our culture, what does that phrase come to mean? We've all heard the story, right? Some celebrity, after engaging in a wildly worldly life, hits rock bottom in a rehab clinic and is born again, finds Jesus. So we have that picture, right? Is that what it means? Or then there's the way the expression born again has been used in derogatory ways, in my observation. The fanatics and nutcases. Sure, there's some nice Christians over here, some nice church-going people, and they mostly keep to themselves, and they go to church, and they say they love Jesus, and then there are those born-again Christians, right? Like a fanatic Christian subset, a fundamentalist and rigid in their views, or, you know, isn't that how our world has characterized that term in a way? Hijacking it? So at some point, we have to ask, what does this expression, born again, really mean? Or better yet, more importantly, what did Jesus mean when he told Nicodemus that you must be born again? And what is Jesus saying to us in the same way? This is the fundamental concept of this passage, so we need to camp out here a little bit. You probably have a note in your Bible on the word again, a little footnote, right? What does it say? If you look at that footnote, it should say something like from above, okay? So the Greek word here is anothen. And anothen actually has two meanings. It can mean again, as in I'm going to do this again or say this again. But more literally, it means from above. So it's an idiom or a nuance of the word, just like many of our words today have double meanings. And those meanings are based on the context that we use them in. I could say that, you know, watch my son go off a ski jump. Man, that was tight.
It was a sweet jump. Or I could say, that pickle jar is really tight. I can't open it. So we use these kind of words all the time. And I think this is where we see Jesus' brilliance, because he uses a word in context when it can actually, in my opinion, be taken and used both ways. He uses anathen and takes advantage of the double play. And how does Nicodemus interpret his use of the word? Let's look at how Nicodemus responds. Jesus, he says, how does one get birth a second time? Surely you can't climb back into your mom's tummy. So Nicodemus hears the word again, as if being born again, a second time. And he's not entirely wrong, but Jesus uses this opportunity to reframe things a bit. Okay, Nicodemus, let's try this again. Look at verse 5. Jesus answers, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you all, you must be born again. And at this point, Jesus begins speaking in a language that he expects Nicodemus to understand. Notice that Jesus doesn't correct Nicodemus, but he further defines the term born again in verse 5. Let's look at verse 3 and 5. Let's compare them. In verse 3, you cannot see the kingdom unless you're born again. Verse 5, you cannot enter the kingdom unless what? You're born of water and of the Spirit. Do you see how verse 5 interprets verse 3? So whatever Jesus means by born again, it's also what he must mean by the term born of water and of the Spirit. And I want us to see here that that term, anathen, as Jesus uses it here in both its meanings, is challenging Nicodemus. What is he saying? That not only, Nicodemus, do you need to be born again, or that is to say, a new beginning, or you need to be recreated in some way, but you also need to be born, what? From above. That new beginning comes from above, of water and spirit. Nicodemus, Jesus says, you may have all the credentials of worldly holiness, but you still need a new beginning, and that new birth is provided for you from above. And I have to wonder if at this point Nicodemus is realizing that he's up against somebody a wee bit smarter than he is. You ever had those moments where you think you might be able to have the upper hand in a conversation only to find out, oh, this guy can run circles around me? It's humbling, isn't it? I have that every day. Maybe that says something. Anyway. All right, so if we want to know what Jesus means by born again, we need to know what being born of water and spirit means. And there are quite a few arguments here. There are quite a few assertions of what this might mean. But I'm going to focus on the one today, and my opinion is relevant here, that it's the one that stems back from the fact that Jesus assumed that Nicodemus would have understood what he was meaning. And so we ask, what was Nicodemus' background? He's a professor of Old Testament, yeah? So if he's an expert in the Old Testament, I think our answer to what this expression means is found in the Old Testament. So let's take a look at a couple passages that speak to this. I want to highlight two, but there are more, quite a few more, okay? Turn with me to Isaiah 44, 3 and 4. It'll be up on the board as well. Just going to touch on this really quickly. Isaiah 44, 3 and 4. That passage says, for I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. The descendants, they shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. Let's key in on the imagery here, okay? Here, God is speaking to a faithful remnant of followers who will turn from their sins and look to God for their salvation. Okay, that's kind of the context that's going on here in Isaiah. And if we follow the poetry here, God is saying that he is the life-giving source of a dry, dead earth, a thirsty land. Did you hear it? And as God pours the water, so we have the pouring of the water, we also have a pouring of the Spirit. The imagery goes together. Pouring of water and spirit upon his people, they come to life. Yeah? It says, they shall spring up among the grass. It's a picture of God's life-giving power, and it's a metaphor of life taking root by his power where there is no hope. All right, let's go to another one. Another Bible dude, Ezekiel, who wrote about 100 years after Isaiah, and while they were in captivity, in exile in Babylon, Ezekiel gives us another rich picture of this, another hyperlink that Nicodemus should have clicked on. Okay? As Jesus mentions of water and spirit, Nicodemus should go right to this passage. This is very clear. And in fact, you guys should have a note in your Bible on that as well. That's literally a hyperlink for us. John 3:5, the reference there is Ezekiel 36, chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. So that's where we're going to go. Again, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is speaking to his people through the prophet Ezekiel. What does he say? He says, I, God, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh. Do you see that? New life via water that cleanses, and a new heart from God himself via the Spirit. This is a picture of spiritual cleansing and transformation through a new heart. And the most important part we cannot miss. What's the most important part? Who is the source? Who's doing the work and making the process happen? God is. Or even in Ezekiel 37, you know that story? The valley of dry bones, of skeletons. It's also a picture of spiritual renewal. God takes Ezekiel into that valley filled with skeletons that are dry, as if they can't get more dead. And he asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And God causes his breath, his ruach, his spirit, the animating life source, to enter into these bones, and they come to life and are refleshed. It's like a CGI moment in a movie or something, right? It'd be cool to see. And if we back out even further, again, I'm stepping into Nicodemus's mind. What should he have known as the preeminent expert in Old Testament? What should he have these conclusions, these connections? What should be in his mind? If we back out a little bit more, we see the broader context of Ezekiel 36. This is very important. I encourage you to read Ezekiel 36. It's beautiful. That God is restoring the land. So remember, they're in exile, and he's talking about the land, bringing back a remnant to Jerusalem, okay? Bringing his people back to repentance first. God is restoring the land and bringing his people to repentance because of his goodness poured out on them. And why is he doing this? For the sake of his name, to restore his name and demonstrate his faithfulness despite his people's unfaithfulness and their detestable idolatry that got him into exile in the first place. This is an exaltation of God's goodness, and in fact, it's a picture of returning to Eden. If you read 36, all of chapter 36, you're going to see in verse 35, it actually says, and they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. Nicodemus should know this. And that should take him back to the very first pages of the Bible, should it not? He needs, the whole Bible story should be kind of unfolding before his eyes. What is that story? That God creates what is good, what is very good. And he appoints man to rule and subdue the world. In partnership with God and in God's direct presence as their ultimate good. He creates his image bearers to dwell with them, to dwell with God. What do? We screw it all up, yeah? Chapter 3. And we are in that moment. We seize knowledge that we never should have had, the knowledge of good and bad. And in that moment, we are internally and hopelessly corrupted by sin. We bring death upon ourselves. Physical death, yes, but also even worse, spiritual death, an alienation from God. But God, he pursues his image bearers before he even banishes them out of the garden. What does he do? He clothes them. And he sets in motion this whole Old Testament biblical narrative of restoring and being faithful to his people and upholding his covenants and his promises that he's given to them. Over and over and over again, they mess up, and over and over and over again, God pulls them back, forgives them, makes provision for them. He pursues his image bearers and he redeems them. He rescues them. He points towards and foreshadows the means of that redemption in the Old Testament. And what is that? The Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of David, the Son of Man. And then he reveals him in Jesus of Nazareth, who fulfilled all prophecy, the Christ, lifting him up literally on a cross as a sacrifice in our place, and then lifting him up to the right hand of the Father to intercede for us. And why? For his great name and to show his faithfulness to save and his love. And then, because he loves his children, he calls us into his family as heirs and as his children, and he dwells with us by his Spirit, and that is a gift we are to receive and be born again, so that one day when he makes all things new, there will be no more tears, no more suffering, and God's dwelling place will be with man. We will be with him in harmony again. Amen? This is what Nicodemus should have keyed in on. Jesus expects him to have been able to do this. And I don't think that's unfair. He should have been able to do this. But Nicodemus approached Jesus, what? By night. And he has not received the testimony of Jesus, has he? Even in John's prologue, we have a picture of this. We have a category for this already. John 1:11. It says, he came to his own, meaning Jesus, came to his own, meaning his own people. And his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not because they're Jewish, nor of the will of man, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We already have that category in our mind, yeah? So Jesus continues with Nicodemus. In verse 6 and 8, it's like a combo math biology lesson, right? Nicodemus, if there's flesh and it gives birth to flesh, what do you get? Flesh. And if the Spirit gives birth to something, Nicodemus, what do you get? Spirit. It's the source, Nicodemus. Focus on the source. If you are going to be a child of God, you have to be born by God, by His Spirit. It doesn't matter how good your Jewish credentials are. You're dead. And you need to be made alive again. It's like you're taking a bath, Nicodemus. You're taking a bath, trying to get clean. Problem is, it's the same water every single day. How's that for a picture? Imagine how long it would take that water to get so filthy, you'd probably just not want to get in it in the first place. At some point, you have to realize we're bathing in our own filth by trying to do all this. Nicodemus, you're sick. You're sick with a terminal illness of the heart, and there's nothing you can do to heal yourself. You're Israel's teacher, Nicodemus, and you also need a Savior. You also need to be born again from above. And if he's telling Nicodemus this, he's also telling us this, right? Nicodemus is flustered in this moment. He's flustered all the more. How can these things be, he says, or how can this happen? He's asking, by what means or methods or thing will allow for one to be reborn by the Spirit? And Jesus' rebuke at this moment is evident. You're the teacher of Israel. You're the senior professor of divinity, right, as scholars have called him, and you don't get it. Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive or accept our testimony. Receive my testimony and live. Receive me, Nicodemus. There is no other option. And there it is. It's receiving Jesus' testimony, a testimony cemented by his death and resurrection that I want to key in on for a bit. Because I think this is where our takeaway for today lies. Through the theme of witness in John and bearing witness comes the testimony of Jesus Christ. What do witnesses do? They give testimony, yeah? Jesus Christ's testimony. What's his testimony? That he is the Lamb of God, the living water, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus directly links being born again to receiving his testimony, receiving him as a gift. He is the testimony. He is the gift. So what does it mean to receive a gift? Fundamentally, I've been thinking about this for a while now, probably overthinking it, but I think there's an application here for us, and I got to test my hypothesis a couple weeks ago when I gave a gift to my daughter for Valentine's Day. This is the gift, and I just want to go through this with you. Did I receive the gift? Yes or no? No. Why not? I haven't even opened it yet, right? So I gotta dig through the packaging here. It's probably an application for us in that too, but and this is the gift. Did I receive it now? Yes or no? Well, more so than when I took possession of it. But if I'm my daughter and I see this, I look at it and I go, that's super cool. I want to cherish it, don't I? I want to find enjoyment from it. I want to love it. I want to be comforted by it. Did I receive it now? And I want to put forth one more thing. Like most all of us, certainly kids, when they experience something that's enjoyable, that they really, really like, what do they want to do? Hey, Mom! Hey, Dad! Come check it out, right? And so we share it. They want to share it. They want you to experience it too. Now have I received the gift? Truly, right? And it just so happens, I can't make this up, the tag that comes with these things, the manufacturers give a name, right? A suggested name. The suggested name is Sherry. It's right there. Can't make that up. It's kind of funny. When I saw that, I went, oh, I got to use that. I always rename them for my daughter. I try to do like a Hebrew variant, even though I don't know Hebrew. So this is Sharaka, not Sherry. She doesn't like that. But that is the object lesson. If I could have that slide up, please. The process of receiving a gift. First part, take possession. We accept it. Okay? The second part, we need to open, examine, learn the gift. Obviously, this is an analogy. It's going to break down. If I share this stuffed animal, I don't have this stuffed animal. That's a problem for me, right? I want to enjoy it. Jesus is not that way. When we give of Jesus, we are actually fulfilled in that moment as well. When we share his testimony, we're blessed. When we walk in the giftings he's given us, we are fulfilled more than any other way in our lives. We can have as much of Jesus as we want, and there's plenty of him to go around. The third, we love, we cherish, and we enjoy. See the application there? And the last part, we share. That's the process that I think, the application that I'm moving towards here, that's the process that I want us to think through. What does it mean to truly receive a gift, to receive Jesus' testimony? And I think it's those four parts. I'm assuming that most of us in here are Christ followers. I sure hope so. And we pray so. And in that way, we have been born again in terms of belief and trust in Christ as our Savior that leads to repentance. That is the saving profession of faith. You've been born from above, given a new heart by and through the work of Jesus Christ. But in another sense, okay, so please don't hear me say, we have taken possession of Christ. Christ, read John 17, okay? We're not going to lose that. So don't hear me say that. Taking possession, as far as Jesus is concerned, that step one, it's done. Done. No more worrying about that, okay? But in another sense, I want to encourage us to walk this out daily as well, to walk in our new birth in order that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, looking more and more like him. And this requires what? Those other steps. Cherishing our Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything flows from this position because Jesus can't be our teacher unless he's first our Savior, right? That was good. Jesus can't be our teacher unless he is first our Savior. And the second we lose sight of that is the second we are stunted. We need to receive the gift of rebirth once for all, yes, and then also every day. A daily renewal of our minds and hearts and a daily resubmission of our lives to our Savior, Jesus Christ. The gift is unconditional. Our response is conditional. Do you see that? So while we all have a tendency to ask, we can't put that gift on the shelf, okay? We have to love, cherish it, learn it, enjoy Jesus, and then share him. But we all have a tendency to ask, how? How do I get born again? Or what is the process? What do I need to do? How do I check the box, right? As guys, I mean, that's just tell me what I need to do. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it well, and boom, done, right? But let's not take the focus off of Christ. You receive him. You don't earn him. How did any of us get born? We say, what are you doing? I don't know. What are you doing? Is there a book on being born? I think I'll be born today. We don't. We are acted upon. We don't earn him. We receive him as the gift he is. The one who birthed us, the one who labored on our behalf, who endured the suffering, who bled and who went through hell to give birth to us. The point at that moment is to say, thank you. And to love Jesus Christ and cherish him, find our greatest enjoyment in him, and then to share him. Even so, even though we ask, I think there's a good picture of this in Scripture. And whether you need to receive the gift of Christ and salvation and be born again right here, right now, today, for the first time, or we have been born again and we are already walking in faith, what should our posture be? In my mind, there is one rather simple story in the Bible. There are many more. This one speaks to my heart, and I want to share it. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus is contrasting, he's telling a story, and he's contrasting another Pharisee with a tax collector. The Pharisee in that moment prays, says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Tax collectors were the lowest of the low, right? Despised. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Good job, buddy. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that tax collector goes back to his house justified. For everyone who is humbled will be exalted, and everyone who is exalted will be humbled. I think that's a posture that we need to take. I think that's the right posture to be born again in an initial sense and also in remembrance of the gift of new birth of Jesus Christ every day. To love what he has done for us. If you want to see how God views sin, how holy he is, and how sin must be dealt with, look at the cross. And if you want to see how God so loved the world and gave us the gift of his only begotten Son, he gave us transformed lives, joy to the fullest, and an eternal hope, then look at the cross. The more clearly we see our sin and despise it, the more beautiful is the gift of the Lamb of God on our behalf. And then his grace compels us forward to walk in our new birth. Hear the words of Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. On the cross, Jesus bore our sin, and he bore its crushing yoke, the penalty of death. And he gave us his yoke. In Matthew, it says, take my yoke, it's light, my burden is light. That's what that means. We don't have to earn it anymore. We get his. He exchanged our sin, and we got his goodness so that we could be healed. His death is the ultimate exchange of love to meet our deepest human need. New life, redeemed life, and eternal life. And if Jesus only ever told us that he loved us, if I only ever told my wife or my kids, I love you, but I didn't actually show it, I didn't give them a hug, then I think we would be hard-pressed to even understand Jesus' love for us. But he goes beyond that, and he reaches out and he touches us with his love. Here in the body of believers, we are his hands and feet, the body of Christ, and also in the sacrament of communion. He reaches out and he touches us. So I'd like to invite the guys forward. We're going to enter into a time of communion here. We have an opportunity to take his body and his blood together in remembrance of his loving gift. In remembrance that our new birth is to be walked out every day. That we are a new creation, born again, born from above.
Later in John, Jesus states that he is the bread of life and that we are to take in this bread and this blood in such a way that he abides, he lives within us. You guys can go ahead and pass it on. This is a time where I would encourage... Are we on? We are on. I can hear. Excellent. Thank you to the music crew. I was blessed. Hope you were too. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. My name is DJ. I'm one of the elders here. As was mentioned earlier, Jimmy's grandfather passed away last week. I think on Thursday. He was 93, and so we mourn with Jimmy, we mourn with his family. It was his mom's dad, and so Jimmy will be back, I think, Thursday. Lindsay's nodding her head. She's helping me along. So today, we're going to be in John chapter 3. So while you're turning there, I want to do a little thing. I've entitled it in my notes, a Jimmy recap. Last Sunday, we all voted to affirm Jimmy as the new pastor here, the lead pastor of ministry and teaching. He's not new to us, but it's a new position and a new title. So I rejoice in that. I hope you do too. But given that I get to be up here this morning, I thought that it was appropriate to say a few words about Jimmy and share with you some of my experiences about him. Or as the Apostle John would say, who wrote the Gospel of John that we'll be in, I'm going to bear witness about Jimmy. Basically because I want to, and I think it should be done. Almost 4 years ago now, I had the opportunity to serve on the search team that played a part in bringing the Thomas to First B. The first time the search committee met with Jimmy was at Ken Bates' house in the summer of, I think it was 2016. And if I remember correctly, we grilled up some food and we shared a meal, and then I think we grilled Jimmy pretty well too in an extensive interview. I think we were kind, but we weren't easy on him. But it was easy to see that he was up for the task. I was impressed by how he could articulate all things biblical and theological, but how he also articulated his love for the ministry of Christ and the church. In fact, I think Jimmy ended up interviewing us rather extensively as well, asking about our body and how we do things here and who we are. Needless to say, we were all impressed, and selecting Jimmy as our recommendation to the elders was a relatively simple God-ordained moment. Some of you in this room, I think, shared that moment, and it was really, really cool. Once Jimmy got here, like others in the room, I took it upon myself to try to make him feel welcome, just like you guys made my family feel welcome when we first came. I got to know Jimmy and see and hear his heart for all things Christ firsthand. I also got to witness his love and his devotion to Lindsay and the kids. Fast forward a bit, and as God would have it, both Jimmy and I went through the eldership process together and at the same time. And from sitting around the elder table for the last couple years or so with Jimmy, I've gotten to see and hear his heart even more. And let me assure you that although it may have taken us a bit longer to get him into this new position than we would have originally drawn up, it's not because we had any doubts about him. I have witnessed firsthand how Jimmy serves this body in a sacrificial way. I've watched as he's given up his days off or his time off or his evenings to minister to and to love on members of this body who were in need. I've seen his angst and his heartache on behalf of the suffering and hardships that some of you have endured. And I've heard his prayers offered up to the Lord on your behalf. And let me just say that as I get older, I realize that if you want to really know someone's heart for the Lord, get a window into their prayer life and listen to them pray repeatedly. I can tell you that Jimmy is authentic and that he is transparent before the Lord. And I would be remiss if I also didn't give a shout out and say thank you to Lindsay and the Thomas and her family, because your sacrifices also serve this body by sacrificing Jimmy,
as well. So thank you. So what am I saying? At the bottom line is this, is that this body is blessed by the Thomas being here and by Jimmy and who he is. And on behalf of the elders, I just want to say that we look forward to continuing to do the work of ministry with Jimmy by our side and us by his. I am proud to call Jimmy my brother in Christ and also my friend. It's probably good that he isn't even here right now to hear this, and he'll be listening to it at some point. So Jimmy, love you, bro. He'd be super uncomfortable right now. I actually would relish in that if he were here, but it's because I have a sick sense of humor sometimes. Okay, so next Sunday we will have a special service, and this is like an installation service, if you will. One of Jimmy's mentors will be visiting, and he'll give the message. We'll also have a time of corporate prayer for Jimmy and Lindsay. We'll look forward to next Sunday as the start of many Sundays to come. Next item of housekeeping, study guides. The new study guides are in the back. Study guides are for this month, John chapter 3 and 4, 2, I think. I encourage you to grab those. And if you could do me a favor, do all of us, the elders, a favor, give us feedback on those, if you would, please, so that we know how you're interacting with them and if they're helpful in some way or if we can make them better in some way, if we can improve on them. We would really like to know that. I also encourage you all to continue to be reading and or listening to the Gospel of John as we go through. It takes about 2 hours, if you have like the Bible app or something, it takes about 2 hours to listen to the entire Gospel. It takes a little bit less if you read it. If you read it carefully, obviously a little more. But to be in it as we're going through, I think, is valuable. With the study guides and with listening and engaging the text, you guys become active learners rather than passive. And let's face it, studies show you won't remember hardly 7% of what I say up here. But if you engage the text prior, the retention, the impact is all the more significant. So I encourage you guys to do that as well. And as I bring forward the word this morning, I'm both anxious and nervous. I want to let you guys in on just kind of where I'm at as I prepared. As you prepare, you end up having way more material than you could ever preach in whatever time I'm supposed to preach. I usually go long anyway. I apologize. But so my dilemma is, what do I cut? It's God's word. That's just really frustrating to me. So that's what causes me some angst right now, being up here, is knowing what I have to leave on the bone, so to speak. And this morning will be the first part of a two-part sermon. Basically, I'll preach this morning on about the first 11 verses of John chapter 3, and then Jimmy will come in and wrap up the rest of that passage. And the passage we're going to be talking about this morning is the interaction Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus. So this morning, I liken it to like a, you know, who likes ribs? Yeah, meaty, beefy beef ribs, right? Those big ones. We're going to gnaw on one side this morning, and then Jimmy will come and finish up the other side. And if he so chooses, he'll probably come and clean up our side a little bit too. And then in the meantime, we should probably floss. I don't know. Whatever that means. But so we're going to be in this passage for 2 weeks. It's that good. It's that meaty. So if you would, let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 3. And we're going to read the first 21 verses because that is the context for this conversation. Okay, so we need to read the entire thing. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you all do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it might be clear, may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning, grateful that we can be here. Thank you, Lord, for this body of believers. Thank you for your presence with us. And Lord, I pray that your words would go forth, that I would decrease, that you would increase. To your glory and your honor, forever and ever, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right. So before we start in this passage, I just want to ask, what did you hear in the passage? What stood out to you? I'm betting one of two things or both things stood out to you. The first is the term born again. And the second might be John 3:16, one of the most famous verses, right? We see that one up on, you know, football games and stuff like that. We're not going to get to verse 16 today, as I mentioned, but we will cover the born again part. So let me first set the scene for what's going on, okay? The context for this encounter in this passage. We learned from chapter 2 last week, Daniel did a great job of painting the picture for us of Jesus in the temple, cleansing the temple, and the level of just anger, frustration, and zeal that Jesus had in that moment. This, no doubt, caused a ruckus. Jesus, it was a big deal, and word would have gotten around. So it should be no surprise that a member of the Jewish ruling council, or the Sanhedrin, would come a-knocking. And indeed, that's what we have here. Nicodemus is a highly respected member of the council, probably the leader of it. And the council itself is this governing body of all things Jewish and religious. And as a Pharisee, too, we learn he's a Pharisee, he comes to Jesus by night. And let's key in on that term night for a second here, which John's use of the word night, yeah, it was literally night, but John uses that word with an overtone of all this other imagery too. In John, he'll mean blindness, like you can't see truth, unbelief or moral darkness. And indeed, we read in the bottom half of this section about light and dark and the truth and evil. To have a little discussion, Nicodemus comes to Jesus to have a chat. And what's his motivation? I think it stems from what we just read in chapter 2. The fact that Jesus is doing many signs in the temple, and he's causing a stir. Certainly cleaning out the temple would cause a stir. That might motivate Nicodemus to attempt a little backroom politicking, if you will. Rabbi, he says, we know you're a teacher. Come from God. You're a teacher. I'm a teacher. How about we have a little chat and see if we can't reach some mutually beneficial ground here, right? We can't have another temple incident happen again. Maybe I can help you, and maybe you can help us. How about it, Jesus? So maybe he does come to Jesus with a measure of respect. I believe that could be true. But I think it's also a little backroom politicking here. We don't want to cause an undue stir again, Jesus. We can't have that happen. And if we step back just a little bit further from this passage in chapter 3, we see that we are in the middle of John's gospel, where Jesus is challenging the Jewish institutions, and he's resetting or challenging the common beliefs and practices about what it means to be included into the kingdom of God. Okay, so centuries of history and practices, Jesus is coming in and just challenging it all. Chapter 2, Jesus cleans out the temple. Okay? And although they didn't understand it at the time, what is he declaring? He is the new temple. Here in chapter 3, we have Jesus taking on the Jewish religious authority, with Nicodemus being the representative. And he's called, in fact, later in this passage, the teacher of Israel. Some scholars believe that's actually the formal title. And he's challenging their understanding of inclusion into the kingdom as well. And then in chapter 4, we have a very curious encounter, interesting encounter, with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. That's a sacred site from the Old Testament, and John draws upon the imagery there. There's a lot going on there. I don't want to steal that thunder when we get there. But in that passage, Jesus declares and he offers that he is the living water. And then later in chapter 4, Jesus heals a Roman official's son, declaring inclusion into the kingdom is not just for the Jews, but for all. So this is kind of the overarching theme here that we're inserting ourselves into in chapter 3. And so back to our passage. Let's look at it. What does Nicodemus do? He makes a declaration. So we know he comes by night, and he makes a declaration. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Unless God is with him. What is he really getting at? I think it's a roundabout way to ask, why don't you help me figure you out, Jesus, but on my terms? I'm the authority here, young man. Right? So he's definitely curious about Jesus, and he wants to know more, but he's certainly not ready to receive the testimony of Jesus and believe in Jesus. Essentially, what you have here is the best intellect of mankind trying to go toe-to-toe with the creator of all intellect. Do you see that? And let's do a quick word on Nicodemus then, as a Pharisee, right? He's a smart dude, smarter than any of us in this room, most likely. As a Pharisee, he would have memorized, or likely he would have memorized, the entire Old Testament, plus a whole host of other oral and written traditions. He would have been what some scholars call the Regius Professor of Divinity of all things Old Testament. And again, we saw in verse 10, he's called the Teacher of Israel. To say this dude was squared away would be an understatement. Pharisees were super, super serious about their religion and about their practices and maintaining and living by God's law to the very minute detail. All 613 commandments laid out in the Old Testament. Every single command. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, we learned, right? What did he say? According to the law, he was blameless. Kept it all. Nicodemus would have as well. If you were a parent and your child grew up to be a Pharisee, you'd be proud of him. Nicodemus, or the Pharisees, were so committed to these commandments and this lifestyle that they actually came up with many additional commands to make sure they didn't violate the original commands by mistake. If we had time, we could go into some of these crazy, crazy interpretations that they would have on how to live. What does it mean to work? What can you do on the Sabbath? What does it even mean to tie a knot? But Jesus isn't going to allow, so that's who Nicodemus is, right? But Jesus isn't going to allow Nicodemus to dictate the terms of the discussion. He sees right through what Nicodemus is doing and begins to shine that flashlight right into the night of Nicodemus's heart. What he claims to see. What does Jesus say? Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What? How does that answer flow from what Nicodemus said? Well, I think what Jesus is trying to do here is key in on the claims that Nicodemus made. What Nicodemus claims to know and claims to see, that because of the signs Jesus is doing in the temple, all that ruckus, right? That God is near him in some sense. God is with him. You can't do that unless God is with you, right? That's what Nicodemus claims to see. And Jesus reframes that dialogue, and he cuts right through it. And he says, "No, Nicodemus, You don't know and you can't see. You can't see a thing unless you are what? Born again. And in his response, Jesus is effectively saying, Nicodemus, you need a new life. Or as we would say it, Nicodemus, you need to get a life. Right? But Nicodemus doesn't have a clue at that point. And I want to focus in on the term born again. We've all heard this phrase, right? This is a familiar phrase pertaining to Christians, and it's certainly because Jesus coined the phrase right here in this passage. It's the first time we hear about it. But what does it mean in our culture? What does this phrase come to mean, born again, in our culture? We've all heard the story, right? A celebrity or somebody famous, after engaging of a wild worldly life of sin, hits rock bottom in a rehab clinic and finds Jesus and is born again. Okay, so that's one way we hear it. Is that what it means? Or then there's the way the expression born again has been used in derogatory ways, in my observation, to kind of classify maybe the Christian fanatics or nutcases. Sure, there are some nice and sensible people that keep to themselves, and they go to church, and they say they love Jesus. And then there's those born-again Christians, right? Like a fanatic Christian subset, fundamentalist and rigid in their views, or maybe even the kind that holds up signs on the sidewalk and stuff like that. Isn't that how our world has characterized that term? Hijacking it? So at some point you have to ask, what does the expression born again really mean? Or more importantly, what did Jesus mean when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again? And what is Jesus saying to us in the same way? That is the fundamental concept here of this passage. So we need to camp out a bit. You probably have a note in your Bible on the word again. Born again, again. What does it say? If you follow that note, it should say from above. From above. The Greek word is anothen, and that word actually has two meanings. It can mean again. Like I'm saying, it can mean again, again. Or it can mean literally from above. So this is a part of their language. This is a nuance of their language. And we have this in our language too. Many words that mean multiple things depending on the context that they're used. If my son goes off a sweet ski jump and I say, man, that landing was tight. You really sent it. I mean, you guys know what I'm saying, right? It's not like the pickle jar is tight and I can't open it. And I'm not sending a piece of mail. So we have this all the time in our language. And this is where I think Jesus is brilliant, because he uses the word in a context where it can actually be taken both ways. He uses anothen takes advantage of the double play. And how does Nicodemus interpret, how does he interpret what Jesus says by anothen? Let's look how Nicodemus responds. He essentially says, Jesus, how does one get birthed the second time? Surely you can't climb back in your mom's tummy. So clearly Nicodemus is playing off of the again meaning of anothen. And he's not entirely wrong. Remember, he's a smart guy. He knows what's going on here. But Jesus uses this opportunity to reframe things a bit. Okay, Nicodemus, let's try this again. Now let's look at verse 5. Jesus answers again, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you all, you must be born again. And at this point, Jesus begins speaking in a language that he expects Nicodemus to understand. And that's important. Notice that Jesus doesn't correct Nicodemus, but he further defines the term in verse 5. Hang with me here. Look with me at verse 3 and verse 5. So in verse 3, you cannot see the kingdom unless you're born again. In verse 5, you cannot enter the kingdom unless you are born of water and the Spirit. Do you see how verse 5 interprets verse 3? So whatever Jesus means by born again, it has to mean born of water and Spirit. Yeah? Okay, just making sure. So what I want us to see here is that Jesus uses the term anothen in both its meanings. And by doing so, he's challenging Nicodemus that not only do you, Nicodemus, need to be born again, or that is to say, have a new beginning, or you need to be recreated in some way, but you also need to be born from above. That new beginning comes from above of water and spirit. Nicodemus, Jesus says, you may have all the credentials of worldly holiness, but you still need a new beginning, and that new birth is provided for you from above. I have to wonder if at this point Nicodemus is realizing he's up against somebody a bit smarter than he is. You ever had that happen, where you underestimate the person you're dealing with, only to kind of figure out halfway through, uh-oh, they can run circles around me. It's humbling, right? Happens to me far too often. Ugh. Okay, so now if we want to know what Jesus means by being born again, we need to know what the meaning of water and spirit means, being born of water and spirit. And there are quite a few arguments or discussions on this, and I want to focus on the one that I think Jesus is holding Nicodemus accountable towards. What is his background? Nicodemus's background. He's a professor of Jewish religious studies, the professor, an expert in the Old Testament. And so I think our answer to that question has to come from the Old Testament. So we look and we ask, where is that found in the Old Testament? And let's take a look at a couple passages that speak to this. I want to highlight two, but there are more. We just don't have time. Turn with me first to Isaiah 44, 3 and 4, and it'll be up on the board there. That says, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land." I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by the flowing streams. Let's key in on that imagery here. Here God is speaking to a faithful remnant of followers who will turn from their sins and look to God as their salvation. Following the poetry here, God is saying that he is the life-giving source of a dry, dead earth, a thirsty land. And as God pours water and his spirit upon his people, they come to life. Do you see that? They shall spring up among the grass. It's a picture of God's life-giving power. It's a metaphor of life taking root by his power where there is no hope. Another Bible dude, Ezekiel, who wrote about 100 years after Isaiah, gives us another rich picture of this. Ezekiel wrote while in exile in Babylon. And this is another hyperlink, a very clear one that Nicodemus should have clicked on. In fact, we have notes in our Bibles that take us to Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and 27. Nicodemus should have clicked on this hyperlink in his mind. So let's go there. Again, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is speaking to his people, and he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanlinesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh." Did you see that? New life via water that cleanses and a heart from God himself via the Spirit. This is a picture of spiritual cleansing. And it's a picture of transformation through a new heart. And the most important part, who is the source? Who is doing all this? God is, right? Or even, if we take a little step back, Ezekiel 37, if Ezekiel 36 gave us this picture, Ezekiel 37 is the picture of the valley of dry bones, of skeletons in this valley. Did you guys know that there's skeletons coming to life in the Bible? That's a pretty cool story. If they're not dead enough, they're described as they're dry. Dry bones. And God asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And God causes his breath, his ruach, his spirit, the animating life source, to enter the bones, and they come to life, and they are refleshed. It'd be like a Hollywood movie moment, you know, computer graphics, right? Refleshing skeleton bones. But there's a picture here we must grasp, and Nicodemus needed to follow this. He should have been able to. Let's back out a little bit further. If we read all of Ezekiel 36, and I encourage you to do that, we see that God is doing what? He's restoring a land, okay? Exile, and he's talking about the land here that he's going to bring people, his people back to. He's restoring a land, and he's bringing his people back to repentance because of his goodness poured out on them. We saw that in the passage, right? And why is he doing this? For the sake of his name, to restore his name and demonstrate his faithfulness despite his people's unfaithfulness and detestable idolatry that got them into exile in the first place. This is an exaltation of God's goodness. And in fact, it's a picture of returning to Eden. If you read all of 36, you're going to see in verse 35, it says, "And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden." Nicodemus should have remembered that, should have been able to know that. And what does that do when we hear Eden? It takes us back to the first couple pages of the Bible, right? It should. And then that opens up for us the entire narrative of biblical history, of the biblical story. And what is that narrative? That God created what is good. He gave it to man to rule and subdue in partnership with God. And in God's direct presence, God dwelt with the people whom he created in his image. And what did we do? We screwed that up, didn't we? We took hold of knowledge that we never should have had, good and bad. And in that moment, we were internally and hopelessly corrupted by sin. We brought death upon ourselves. Yes, physical death. But even worse, spiritual death and separation from God, alienation from him. But God. Even before he kicks the man and the woman out of the garden, what does he do? He clothes them. He covers them. It's a grace note in that moment. And he gives them the hope, the very first proclamation of a gospel of redemption. And then that unfolds in the entire storyline of the Old Testament. That over and over again, God is the faithful one to keep his covenant with his people and his promises. And despite their wanderings and the punishments that are measured out, he brings them back. He rescues them. He redeems his image bearers. And he points in the Old Testament towards and foreshadows that means of ultimate redemption. In the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of David, the Son of Man, and then he reveals him in Jesus of Nazareth, who fulfilled all prophecy, the Christ, lifting him up literally on a cross, and then lifting him up to the right hand of the Father to intercede for us. And why? Why would he do that? For his great name, and to show his faithfulness to save, and his love. And then, because he loves his children, he calls us into his family as heirs, as his children. Are you kidding me? And he dwells with us by his Spirit, and that is a gift we are to receive and be born again so that one day when God makes all things new, there will be no more tears or suffering, and God's dwelling place will be with man, and we will live in peace and harmony with him forever. Amen? Now this is what Nicodemus should have been able to extrapolate from that. And I don't think that's unfair for a man like Nicodemus to be able to do. Jesus held him accountable to it. He said, "You're the teacher of Israel, you don't understand these things?" It shouldn't have been a hard connection for him to make. But Nicodemus approached Jesus by night, and he has not received Jesus' testimony, has he? And even in John's prologue, we already have a category for this. John 1:11. John says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He, being Jesus, came to the people, the Jewish people, to his own people, to Israel. But to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, by ethnicity, nor by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Do we have this category in our minds already? So Jesus continues with Nicodemus in verses 6 through 8. It's like a combo math biology lesson. Did you see it? Nicodemus, if there's flesh and it gives birth to flesh, what do you get? Flesh, right? And if the Spirit gives birth to something, what do you get? Spirit. It's the source, Nicodemus. Focus on the source. If you're going to be a child of God, you have to be born by God, by His Spirit. It doesn't matter how good your Jewish credentials are. You're dead and you need to be made alive again. It's like, Nicodemus, it's like you're taking a bath. You're trying to get clean. The problem is you're bathing in the same water every single day. How long would it take any of us to realize, I don't even need to get in that water anymore. I'm probably cleaner out of it than I am in it again. It's filthy. We need to realize that we're bathing in our own filth, our own efforts of righteousness. It's just not going to work. And just like the wind, Nicodemus, its effects are unmistakable and evident. What's he saying? Jesus to Nicodemus, you are sick, Nicodemus. You are sick with a terminal illness of the heart, and there's nothing you can do to heal yourself, to cleanse yourself. You are Israel's teacher, and you also need a Savior. You must be born again from above. And if he's telling Nicodemus that, he's telling us that too. Nicodemus is flustered all the more. How can these things be, he says, or how can this happen? He's asking, by what means or methods or thing will allow for one to be reborn by the Spirit? And Jesus' rebuke in this moment is evident. You're the teacher of Israel. You're the senior pastor, professor of divinity, and you don't get it? And then verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive or accept our testimony. Receive my testimony and live. Receive me, Nicodemus. There is no other option. And there it is. There it is. It's receiving Jesus' testimony, a testimony cemented by His death and resurrection that I want to key in on for a bit. Because I think this is where our takeaway for today can lie, should lie. Through the theme of witness in the Gospel of John and bearing witness comes the testimony of Jesus Christ. What do witnesses do? They give testimony. What's the testimony? That Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, the living water, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life. That's what we're going to see. Jesus directly links being born again to receiving his testimony. You see that? Receiving him as the gift that he is. He is the testimony. He is the gift. And so, what does it mean to receive a gift? Fundamentally, I've been thinking about this for a while, probably overthinking it. I'll grant that. But I got to test my hypothesis firsthand a couple weeks ago when I gave my daughter a gift for Valentine's Day. And I watched her. So imagine that somebody just gave me this gift. Did I receive the gift? Have I received it yet? Yes. No. I don't know. Haven't opened it yet, right? What's the next thing I need to do? I need to open it. So I need to take out the packaging. That's probably another application for us another day. And I open the gift. Have I received the gift now? What do you think? Maybe. Certainly more so than just the package. What if I take the gift? Isn't it cute? A little squish-a-mole or something. I don't know what that's called. But I knew my daughter would love it. What if I find some enjoyment and some comfort out of the gift, and I cherish it for a bit, and I love it, and it brings me joy? Have I received it now? Yeah, certainly more so, yeah? But I want to challenge us with one other thing. And here's where the analogy breaks down. I get it. But like any child who experiences something that they thoroughly enjoy, what do you want to do? What do they do? Hey, Mom! Hey, Dad! Come and check this out, right? They want to share it. They want you to experience it too. Or how about as parents? Don't we get like immense enjoyment out of seeing our children enjoy a gift that we give them? So what do? We share the gift. We have to share it too. The problem is if I share this, then I don't have it anymore. Well, that's not the case with Jesus, right? Gratefully. There's plenty of Jesus to go around. And we can have as much of him as we want. So we share him. We give the testimony of Jesus, what he's done in our lives, and who he is. And in so doing, we're walking in our faith, and we're being blessed and fulfilled because of it, right? Is there any greater fulfillment than sharing the testimony of Jesus, walking in your gifting in that regard? I would argue no. And it just so happens that, you know, how manufacturers put on the tags, on the, you know, and they name the stuffed animals sometimes. This one's name, I can't make it up, is Sherry. So when I saw that, I thought, oh, I got to use that now as an object lesson. I always rename them, and my daughter doesn't like that, but I always try to rename it just to edge her a little bit. So that is, if I could have that slide up, that is the process of receiving a gift as I see it. The first thing we do is we take possession or we accept it, right? There's a physical, like, taking possession of it. There's an act. There's a moment. And please hear what I'm not saying. If you're a Christ follower in this room, you take possession of Christ, you receive his testimony, it's done forever. You're sealed. Read John 17. We don't worry about this one anymore if you've accepted Christ, okay? But the rest of the process here is, I think, where our takeaway lies. Number two, we need to open, examine, learn the gift. It depends on what the gift is, but in this case, we're talking about who Jesus is. We need to be learners of him. We need to know him. We need to read his word and participate in that testimony and who he is. Number three, hopefully, that leads us to love and cherish and enjoy him, to recognize his unbelievable, incalculable value. And then what do we do after that? We share. That's the process, I think. That's where our takeaway lies. I'm assuming most of us in here are Christ followers, that we have been born again in terms of belief and trust in Christ as our Savior that leads to repentance. I hope that's true for everyone in this room. If it's not, it's something you can do here and now today. That is a saving profession of faith. You have been born from above, given a new heart by and through the work of Jesus Christ. But in another sense, I want to encourage us to walk this out daily as well, to walk in our new birth in order that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, looking more and more like him. And this does require that process of examining him, learning him, knowing him, loving and cherishing and enjoying him, and then sharing him. Everything flows from this position because Jesus can't be our teacher unless he's first our Savior. Can't be our teacher unless he's first our Savior. That's what he's saying to Nicodemus. And the second we lose sight of that is the second we are stunted. We need to receive the gift of rebirth once and for all, yes, and then every day. A daily renewal of our minds and hearts and a daily resubmission of our lives to our Savior Jesus Christ. The gift is unconditional. Our response is this process, though. Yes? So even so, we still all have a tendency to ask, how? How do I get born again? Right? I mean, maybe I'm the only one. But as a guy, I want to know, what do I need to do? What's the boxes I have to check? I think that's the wrong approach. Let's not take the focus off of Christ. We receive him. We don't earn him. How did any of us get born? Were we just hanging around one day and thinking, I don't know what we should do. Maybe we should get born today. There's no book on how to get born. And that's the imagery here. No, rather we accept Jesus Christ and receive him as the one, thus the birth analogy, who labored on our behalf, who endured the suffering, who bled, and who went through hell to give birth to us. The point at that moment is to say, thank you. Thank you. And to love Jesus Christ and cherish him and find our greatest joy in him, and then to share him. See how that flow works. Even so, I think there is a good picture of this in Scripture, and whether we need to receive the gift of Christ and salvation and be born again, or whether we have been born again and are already walking in faith, what should our posture be? In my mind, there's one rather simple story in the Bible. There are many more, but this one is a story that captures the essence of what I think it means to recognize the reality of new birth, and it speaks to my heart specifically. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus contrasts another Pharisee with a tax collector. He's telling a story. Tax collectors are the lowest of low, despised by all men. Jesus says, the Pharisee prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Look at how great I am. But the tax collector, he's standing far off and he can't even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beats his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus goes on to say that that tax collector goes back to his house justified. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and anyone who humbles himself will be exalted. I think that's the posture we need to take, both to be born again in an initial sense and also in remembrance of the gift of new birth in Jesus Christ every day. This humble submission coming before the throne of God and our Savior Jesus Christ and knowing where we stand before him. If you want to see how God views sin, how holy he is, and how sin must be dealt with, look at the cross. And if you want to see how God so loved the world and gave us the gift of his only begotten Son, he gave us transformed lives, joy to the fullest, and an eternal hope. Where do we look? At the cross. The more clearly we see our sin and despise it, the more beautiful is the gift of the Lamb of God on our behalf. And his grace at that moment compels us forward to walk in the new birth, to learn him, to know him, to love and cherish him, and enjoy him and to share him. That's the flow here. Hear the words of Jesus. John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. On the cross, Jesus bore our sin, bearing its crushing yoke of death and separation. And he gave us his yoke. In Matthew, it talks about, take my yoke. It's light. My burden is light. Right? That's what this means. We get his. We don't have to do things to earn. We get his yoke. We get his goodness. There's this transfer, our sin and his goodness, so that we can be healed. His death is the ultimate exchange of love to meet our deepest human need. And what is that? New life, redeemed life, eternal life. And if Jesus only ever told us that he loved us, we would be hard-pressed to understand it. If I only ever told my wife or my kids or my family that I loved them, but I never showed it, I never gave them a hug, I think there would be some emptiness to that. But Jesus doesn't leave us there. He doesn't just tell us. He reaches out and he touches us here in this room amongst his body of believers, his bride, and also in the table of communion, in the elements. He reaches out and touches us to demonstrate his love, that we can remember his body and his blood that was shed for us. So I'd like to invite the guys to come down. We have an opportunity at this moment to take his body and his blood together in remembrance of his loving gift, in remembrance that our new birth is to be walked out every day, that we are a new creation, born again, born from above. Later in John, Jesus states that he is the bread of life and that we are also to take in this bread and blood in such a way that he abides or lives within us. This is a time where I would encourage us all to cherish the gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and if it seems appropriate to you, examine yourself, repent and confess of your sins to your gracious Father who delights in you, and walk in your new birth.